will be preaching out of Luke 22 as we continue our study through the book of Luke. So if you want to start turning there, it'll be in verses 35 to 38. Robert, thank you for that word of encouragement. It was truly encouraging. I didn't steal nearly as much thunder as you thought I did. But you said that so eloquently and so well. And the fact of the matter is, we believe that God is good and God is like these songs sing, he loves us and all these things, but also our response is to obey him and to profess faith, to repent and believe and repent and be baptized. And so I was encouraged to hear that. Luke 22, starting in verse 35, follow along with me. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Lord, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." This is the word of the Lord. Father God, be in our midst as we open and expound on your word. Be with your preacher that I may do justice to this interesting passage, Father God, and be in the hearts of the hearer. I'm always surprised at what your Holy Spirit is tugging on the hearts of those who hear. Sometimes it's in line with what I'm thinking, and sometimes it is completely different. But, Lord, you hit people in their heart, Lord God, where they need it. So I ask you to meet with each of us individually right now. In your name we pray. Amen. Again, we just continue through the book of Luke. We go through scripture here. It's expository church, not topical, and so we're just working through scripture, working through the word of God. That way we can teach the entire counsel of scripture. And last couple months have been pretty heavy. We've gone through Luke 21, very, very strong topics and theology, and I've talked to several of you, and I love the small church. I love that I know who I'm talking to, and be like, wow, even my wife, that was a lot. That was a lot. I'm digesting that, and I know that I can speak quickly, and I don't have the smooth cadence of Robert and the radio announcer perfection here, and the reality is sometimes we have very heavy theology and concepts we have to get through, and sometimes we have interesting concepts that we must wrestle with that aren't necessarily as clear as they could be in Scripture. So this is one of those weeks where I'm not really teaching heavily in deep theology. I'm helping us wrestle with a concept that we see here in Scripture. And I know right now that many of us feel, you've heard it from me repeatedly over the last month, the Lord is moving. The Lord is working right now in America, probably in the world, certainly in many places across the land. People are coming to Christ. People are feeling a need, a void, feeling something happening, being drawn to church for the first time ever. We know that God is moving, and we know that God uses people to affect his will, right? Not that he needs us, but he uses human means, ordinary human means. How will people believe unless they hear the word of God preached? And how will they hear the word if no one preaches? And how will they preach if no one sends them? This whole chain is regarding how revivals take place, how the Lord moves, and it is very largely through men and women of action. And on this week, again, we can't get a break from the bad news that seems to be coming. Bad news from our perspective, right? And Bodie Bauckham passing away, and that is, man, he's probably made an appearance in our bulletin as much as R.C. Sproul or anyone else. This is a man of God. And like Charlie Kirk, one of the reasons I love Bodie, and many did, is because he unashamedly preaches the truth, preaches the entire council, preaches to the people, preaches to culture, doesn't get so lofty up here that he won't address the reality of what's going on in this world. And we love him for that. He is unafraid to speak the truth, and despite the many in his circles that would chastise him for maybe some things they didn't like or whatever, and believe it or not, that's true if you look around, because the mass of corporate evangelicalism loves keeping things up here. God is love. God loves you. This is it. We don't get to the reality of sin and confronting people in their life. And I feel right now as God is moving that he is calling us, all of us, by the way, but me individually, but you as well, the church universal, the church locally, to be men and women of faith and courage and action, and to not leave our beliefs on a shelf, but to actually put them in practice. And so then we come to this passage here. They come to this passage here in Luke. And he's referring to Luke 10. We're going to get to that in a second. When he sends them out early on, he sends them empty-handed. And he says, hey, go out into the towns. You won't bring any money with you. You won't bring any provisions with you. Certainly you're not bringing a sword with you. You're going out and you're preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. While he still lived and walked among them, he sent them out in pairs to the towns. And in these towns, they were to go defenseless in love, sent them out as lambs among wolves, and they were to just preach the word of God. And where they were received, to go with them and eat where they eat, what they give them, and to fellowship with them and teach them. And where they were not, they were actually called to now curse them. We'll examine that in a little bit, but he tells them at this time, don't go out prepared. Don't go out with money. Don't go out with resources. You're going to be used by me right now, and you will be trusting God completely. And then he continues on here and says, you remember those days? No, things are different now. Now go out with a money bag. Go out with cash. Go out with a knapsack. Go out with your prepper bug out bag. Go out even and get a sword if you don't have one. That's interesting. And the reason is, he tells us, because of all of these things that will be fulfilled because of me, because of Jesus. This is what he's saying. It's an interesting passage. If you can read this and clearly go, like, I have no questions there whatsoever, then you are a better person than I am. I had to study with this all week long and wrestle with it, because it sounds like Jesus is saying, a time of peace is over, and now we are to prepare for a time of war. But yet we know the disciples didn't now go out and take up this charge with swords. Peter did that night, right? Except for him. But the new church, the early church, didn't go out and spreading with violence and swords and actions, creating a militant army. They didn't go out there and start fighting for this Christian nation. No, actually, they went out there and they were mistreated and they were beaten and they were arrested and they were imprisoned. And many of them were even put to death over this. So what does this passage mean in light of this, right? We know that even those who were imprisoned, like we've seen Apostle Paul imprisoned, and sometimes God makes a way for them to escape, and they pray and they escape the city before they're arrested. Praise God. And then sometimes they're in prison and they're praying and they're singing songs, and I'm sure they're praying, hey, Lord, wouldn't mind a little help here. And a giant earthquake happens and the jail doors open up and their shackles fall off, and they say, nah, we're good. We'll stay right here. We don't even have to escape prison when God providentially makes a path of escape for us. Interesting. So in light of all of the context of Scripture, what does this passage mean in its original context? What did it mean in light of the Acts of the Apostles as we see them continue out, not with swords and violence, but preaching the word of God and suffering for his name's sake? And then what does that mean for us today? Okay. And so as we wrestle with this concept, as we get into this, I want to start off with a question that has troubled me much of my adult life. I've been a follower of Christ by God's grace since I was 5 years old, right? I've never been out of the church, never been out of Scripture, never been out of fellowship. And a concept I've always wrestled with is, was the Revolutionary War biblical? Was the Revolutionary War biblical? Here we sit, 250 years later, red-blooded Americans, every 4th of July, we go down to Sherman Avenue or Athol or Bayview, wherever you want to celebrate. We wear our red, white, and blue. We hold our sparklers. Vitaly spends way too much on illegal fireworks. Ben's neighbors complain, and we no longer have them there. And we celebrate the 4th of July. We celebrate our independence, but what we're actually celebrating is this act of rebellion against the ruling authorities. This was a deeply theological topic at this time. By the way, this was a Christian nation. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. This was an argument that was made in the public square, arguing theologically and righteously, and it was an argument that was discussed in the pulpits of America throughout this entire time. So was this biblical? This was an uprising and a rebellion against their ruling authorities. A pastor named Peter Muhlenberg was born in 1746. And again, the lead up to the Revolutionary War wasn't one night, one week, one month. It was an agitation that grew over time and years. And he was born in this lead up to this in 1746, the son of a minister, born in Pennsylvania, grew up fishing and hunting and loving these things, but also loved military stuff, trained a little bit there, but then eventually went on to seminary and studied theology and became a pastor and a minister. And he married his wife, Anna, and he became a pastor of a church in Virginia, and he pastored there for several years. And in January of 1776, he preached his last sermon, and he preached out of Ecclesiastes 3, and he preached explicitly, there's a time for peace and a time for war. And you might have heard this story because he very famously takes off his priestly robes and revealed that he was wearing a military outfit underneath and he had enlisted in the military to go fight. And he said at that time, he goes, there is a time to pray and a time to fight, and that time has now come. Again, I don't need to rehash American Revolutionary history to you. You probably know it pretty well. But keep in mind that this was a largely Christian land, and not everyone is Christian. When we say a Christian nation, we don't mean that down the road every single one is going to heaven, but it was a society that acknowledged a heaven and an earth and a creator and Jesus Christ, Son of God, right? Had a very biblical view of Christianity. And we said we will be governed by these laws and these principles and these morals. And most states had a clause you had to be a professing Christian in order to even, you know, hold office. And if you didn't, okay, we're not going to throw you in prison for not being a Christian, but it was a Christian nation. And so the arguments for and against this came from theological discussion. And the argument was this: is it right and righteous for these colonies to rebel against their God-ordained rulers in England, or was that sin? Is it righteous for a Christian man to take up arms for a cause such as this? By the way, I bet some of you are sitting here thinking, I've not really considered this, but I don't know, right? And this is a tough one. This actually is a tough question. You've heard of the pamphlet Common Sense by Thomas Paine. Every school child here probably has at some point. Well, that argued theologically. That argued theologically based on 1 Samuel and Israel and their need for a king and how that was against God's desire. They shouldn't be ruled by a king. And then the loyalist, the one who wanted to stay part of England, would argue from Romans 13. Romans 13, this is the verse that we rely on, the proof text for this. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Right? And so that's a clear test. You cannot rebel against England. And then the follow-up argument, we're just continuing there in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct but to bad. And if he is the servant of God who carries out, well, if the king's not acting like a servant of God, if our rulers are not acting like servants of God, well, they are no longer to be obeyed and submitted to, right? This was the argument that was made at the time. By the way, I know this is the longest intro ever to get to the sermon. This debate raged in the church. And of course, we all know how it ended. A majority decided that we are going to rebel, and they rebelled, in as righteous of a path as possible. They gave notice of their independence. They said, we famously will not fire unless fired upon. They did, I think, in a godly and honorable way, try to do all they could, and then still established that they were going to have their independent nation. And in hindsight, it appears that God blessed that, right? It appears that God blessed the nation of America for quite some time, through prosperity, prospering it more than any other nation in the world's history. So what does Romans 13 mean? Does it mean you can never rebel against someone who's over you? Is there some nuance behind it? And to me, as I study this passage, as I wrestled with it all week, I'm wondering some of these same things, and what are these arguments that we would have today, specifically concerning this passage here, which says, hey, I think it's time for some action. That's what it appears to be saying to me. But then as we take a larger context of this, and we take a larger understanding of Scripture, and we wonder, is there some nuance to understanding this text as well as all the other texts that we proof text, maybe a bit out of context, turn the other cheek, love your enemy, judge not lest you be judged. That's the world's favorite one, right? Every non-Christian can quote that one. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. How dare you call me in your sin? in my sin. So does turn the other cheek mean that if you're walking down the street, some of you are going to Portland soon, if you're walking down the city of Portland and a homeless person accosts you and punches you in your face, that your only obligation is to go, oh, okay, do it again. Is that what that means? Is it righteous or sinful to even potentially block that first blow? And if they persist, to actually tackle them and subdue them and hold them for the authorities to arrest them. Turn the other cheek, right? So if we're going to acknowledge that there's some understanding and nuance with some of these verses that get thrown in context, thrown out of context, we will see, hopefully, what this passage means today. By the way, these are difficult questions. These are questions that Christians have wrestled with for 2,000 years. Okay, so let me read this to you again. There's your long intro. Here you go. Verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? In Luke 10, we read that Jesus sent them out. You can read the first couple of verses there. Jesus sent them out, the 72, out with pairs. And they were intentionally set out to share the good news that the Messiah had come. The Son of God is here and walks among us. Repent and believe, right? This is what they were out doing. And they are instructed very clearly, verse 3, go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs into the midst of wolves. Jesus was under no false impression of what those communities were like. That we've got the parable of the Good Samaritan. People get robbed and beaten. People are taken advantage of. It is always wise and prudent to carry, to hide your belongings, to travel in numbers, to have a way to defend yourself. But Jesus says, no, I send you out that way. And not just physically in dangerous roads, but also spiritually to a people who hate you because they hate me. And he says, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. So he's saying, I am sending you out as innocent and unprepared as you can. Kind of like Gideon's army. You're not going with any power except the power of God. You are going with the power of God, and you are to serve God. You are to shine for God. You are to share the love of God. You are to rely on God for his provisions. This is what he said. This is exactly what they saw. We preached through this probably a year and a half ago. And he says very clearly, when you are rejected, when you're received by a town, they will be hospitable to you. Stay with them. Eat what they serve you. Stay with them. Share the love of God with them. And when they reject you, go to the middle of the town square, shake the dust of the town off of you, and actually curse them. He says, it will be better for the city of Sodom than for that town. So this is the word of God. This is what he had sent out. Go do these things. Bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. But now he's changing that. Now he's saying, that's how I sent you out last time. But this time it's different. This time, be prepared. Remember the context of this night, the Last Supper, one of you will betray me. The world's about to change through the covenant of my new blood. This is what we've been examining the last couple of months. Jerusalem will fall, the temple will fall, all of these things, these calamities are coming. And now he says, now take some money with you. Take supplies with you. Even take a sword, even take what you will need when you encounter adversity. These two things are not at odds. They are a changing of the mentality, right? This is okay to say that this has a time and a season, and this has a time and a season. God does not change. God has not changed. God is eternal, immortal, unchangeable, immovable. God does not change. God's nature does not change. God is fully love, fully righteousness, fully merciful, fully holy, fully just. These things do not change. God does not change his mind. And what God loves does not change and has not changed. What God hates does not change and has not changed. On one hand, God is righteous and just and hates evil and hates the wicked. And woe to anyone who harms a little child. On the other hand, God is love. God is merciful. Turn the other cheek. Love those who hate you. Pray for those who persecute you. These are all scripturally accurate. These are all part of the nature of God and how we are to process in everything we live in as Christians. And so the disconnect is, how do we make sense of these differing attributes of God and apply them to the real world, like that slap in the cheek, beat down in Portland situation? And the answer is, this is why we preach consistently through the entire Word of God, so that we have a full understanding of Scripture and we don't pick and choose We're not like that high school friend when I'm playing a board game at youth group and someone's rooting for me to get the right answer. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. We don't just pick and choose phrases that make good bumper stickers and apply them to theology. We understand what God means in all things, or we do our best to understand that. Right? And so we see scripturally that there are other times when we have to make sense of what we think are competing viewpoints. We know that there's a time to sell all you have and give it to the church and go live in community. We see that in Acts chapter, all the early church, right? Acts chapter 2 specifically. But we also know that there's times to save up oil so you're not caught off guard when the master returns, to actually save up oil in Proverbs and provisions so that you are prepared for the hard times ahead. Right? There is a time to be generous to a fault to someone in need, and there's a time to save up for a house and a 401k, right? These are not competing odds. They are just differences. And again, spoiler, it is all about the heart. It is all about the heart that trusts in God, right? Jesus' command to the rich young ruler was for him. You love your money. Go sell all you have. Give it to the poor and follow me. That's not a command to every single one of us to sell every possession we have. And right? Specifically, his heart was, I love this more than I love God. And yes, brother and sister, anything you love more than you love God, rid that of your heart. But there's an understanding that the love of money is horrible, and yet we also need money to pay rent. So this is why we look at the entire Word of God, and we see the nuance and depth to who God is, and we spend our days and our weeks and our years and our lives knowing God and His character more so that we can understand this. Just like Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time for everything. There is a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to be silent and a time to speak. So our job as Christians is to be so filled with the Holy Spirit, so focused on the Word of God, to be in constant communion with one another, to be in constant surrounding with the Word of God in our lives, to seek Him and follow Him, to be in submission to Scripture and local church and local pastors, so that we have these guardrails and understanding, so we don't fall for our selfish desires and we don't fall for a cult, all of these things. And so this is the concept we're wrestling with. How do we understand the nuance of things that are at odds potentially with what they might appear to be on a surface level? Are we called to grab a sword and grab money and grab an access and go fight for a Christian nation? I don't believe so, spoiler alert. We don't see that's how the disciples took it, although they do say, should we get two swords? That's pretty good. There's a time to be compassionate and loving and to wrap your arms around a sinner and say, Jesus loves you. And there's a time to boldly confront sin and do that in a way that, according to the world, is not nice. And the church has lost much of our credibility with an inability to reconcile these two sides of a coin. Vodi Bakum, and I watched many clips of Vodi this week. I always do, by the way. That's not new to me. Charlie Kirk, I had to catch up on a little bit. I liked him. I admired him, but I didn't follow him closely. Vodi, I've always followed. But he said this. I saw him on a clip. He says, the church has been ineffective by this third wayism. Third wayism, which means, you know, we just say the words, we will preach the gospel. Sometimes I call that a Jesus juke, right? Like anything. Hey, how's work going? Just working for the Lord, bro. Okay, well, how's the family? Just raising them for the Christ, bro. Like, at some point, you could just say, my kids are struggling in school. Like, there's a reality to this real world we live in, right? And so the church has rightfully said we preach the name of Christ and Christ alone, which I would say every day of the week, twice on Sunday, but then become so ineffective at the risk of offending anyone, refusing to call out sins in the church, in society, in our homes, refusing to engage the real world that people live in. All of Christ for all of life means that Christ is real and relevant to every aspect of the human existence. Church engages the world and brings Scripture to bear on the things around us, and we desire, and I am feeling the importance more than ever these days to talk to these things rather than letting people understand them through TikTok, figure out what to believe that way. So was the Revolutionary War biblical? I was going to ask for a show of hands. I'm not going to now. But was it righteous for a Christian man to grab a rifle and kill someone he'd never met before? so they don't pay taxes on tea. Was it righteous for in World War II for us to send our young men to fight for a cause they didn't know anything about, or even more so to send them to Vietnam and other places? By the way, this is, I fully support our military. It's not a not about the military service, it's about the nation. Is it about a righteous cause? Is it more righteous to fight for your own personal independence as a nation than to fight for a country thousands and thousands of miles away? There's nuance and discernment necessary to think these through. So in this passage, Jesus is saying, there was this way that we went out last time, but things are changing. Things are changing. And the reason they were changing is because the gospel of Jesus Christ had come. The gospel of Jesus Christ had come. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is divisive. The gospel of Jesus Christ cannot coexist with anything. You are either for me or you are against me. You will be hated for my name's sake. The gospel of Jesus Christ that is not divisive is ineffective, is not speaking truth. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ if it is not offending someone. And so here's what we see in our first point, a time to fight. This is, let me sum up human history for you right now. You think the Revolutionary War is quick. Let me go really quick on human history. There is a righteous, just, holy, merciful, loving God who is so powerful that he spoke the entire universe into existence. And he created mankind for his own glory and his own enjoyment, for his purposes, and yet man sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, and we have been dealing on earth with the fallout of that ever since, and yet in our state of sin, in our state of death and rebellion against God, because God is righteous and holy and just, sin must be paid for. He sent his son to live righteously. And as we read in verse 37, he was numbered with the transgressor. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life, to be that perfect sacrifice for us, to bear our sins, the sins of all who would believe in the name of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the crux of the entire point of humanity. Okay, and then we have 66 books of the Bible, which spend a lot of time telling us the nature of God through stories, through teachings, through prophets, through Old Testament, through New Testament writings, through the life of Jesus Christ, through the Acts of the Apostles, and even through the book of Revelation. And it gives us insight into God's nature so that we can more fully understand how we are to honor and obey God. And the fact is, God hates sin. God hates evil. God has compassion on the innocent and the poor and the downtrodden. But woe to those who cause others to sin. Woe to those who celebrate sin. And yet he commands those who follow him and who put their faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. He commands us to lay down our lives for one another, to be obedient to him, even the obedience to baptism, certainly to put away our old nature and to fight sin and to genuinely love and pray for those who persecute us. But there is one God throughout eternity, the thousands of years, the 4,000 years of human history before Jesus, the 2,000 years since, they all tell us the exact same story. Jesus didn't override God. It didn't change anything about what God loves and hates. God hates sin. We see this in his wrath on humanity through the flood. But we also see his compassion through saving of Noah and humanity and the Noahic covenant. God's love is righteous, and God loves righteousness. God loves faithfulness. This is why he blessed Abraham, made that covenant with Abraham. But at the same time, he looked at the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and wiped them out completely. This is who God is. This is not who God used to be. This is who God is. God's nature is still God's nature. God is unchanging. The only difference is the society we live in now prioritizes civility and getting along with sinners more than it prioritizes the things of God. We used to live in a society that was righteous and God-honoring. And if a man did something, picture just 200 years ago, if a man did something grotesque and evil, he would be swiftly brought to justice and executed publicly. And that would be celebrated as righteousness. But now, if a man does something grotesque and evil, as in Irina Karutska, he's released in 30 days because of mental evaluations that says he's unfit to stand trial. Right now, schools, my wife's a teacher, schools everywhere will practice restorative justice rather than punishing the evildoer. Same as our criminal justice system. We have a warped view of righteousness because of this niceness. And by the way, it's not really niceness, it's unkindness. You cannot be nice to someone who's causing harm to someone else because now you're just being cruel to the victim over here. But we hear phrases like, well, you can't arrest your way out of crime, or we have a mass incarceration problem. No, we don't. We have a mass sin problem that we do not properly and righteously respond to. We live in a society that will literally celebrate evil and perversion, even here in downtown Coeur d'Alene, and fire someone who stands up against it. I'm not exaggerating. I don't believe I am. So in light of this reality, where does God's moral law defer to corrupt magistrates, and how should Christians think about it? And we're having this conversation now because our text leads us to it as I was really deciphering what is he saying when he says, bring money, bring resources, and bring a sword. And why? We're analyzing why Jesus is telling his disciples to gear up and how they're to handle that. But it's also, I think, a very pressing question for the church that the church for the last 40 years has been silent on. So much of the slide in America, I think, is due to the weakness of the church and the weakness of the pulpits. This fear of trying to, this third wayism, there's no politics here. We just preach Christ and then we let people go do whatever they want. And you have churches filled with people who live in sin and are never confronted and have no effect in society. And we see the slide that has gone on and worse. How bad has it gotten over the last 10 years? How many babies have been murdered at abortion clinics because someone passed a law that says it's illegal to pray in front of them? It's illegal to pass out a flyer or even prayerfully sing hymns and block access to them. How many Christians have said, oh, darn, well, let's go watch football? How many Christians will defer to evil magistrates, civil governments, as opposed to God's moral and righteous law and pat themselves in the back for being above politics? Got an illustration. I wasn't sure I'm going to use it. It might be a little long. Everything else has been long, so deal with it. God love you. But imagine you lived in a society. And here's how I'm thinking about it. Again, this is a framing of my thought process of what does this passage mean? Because we have history. We know they don't go out with swords and start taking over this nation. We know what they actually do is give up their lives and follow Christ submissively, even to the magistrates, right? And so in that text, where is this law? What is Jesus saying when he says, but be prepared to do the hard things? You will be persecuted. And so picture, if you want, some corrupt third world nation, Afghanistan, Iraq, Yemen, I don't know, Mexico. You go to Mexico and you get pulled over. You know that it's just going to be like, hey, give them $40 and they're paying the fine on the spot. But that's a bribe and saves me time. And there you go, right? And that's, we're all win-win on the bribe system. There's countries who fully operate like that. Countries where the police force is completely corrupt and runs on bribes, and the rich guy with the compound over there, he's never going to get pulled over, right? That concept. Imagine you live in that concept where people kidnap women and children for horrible abusive stuff, and you're a Christian, and you live in this little Christian community, your underground church, and you guys pray in your living room and have Bible studies, and then one day your kids come rushing home to school, freaking out, Dad, 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 we were at the park, and a van pulled up and kidnapped several of us, including Sister. Okay, and you're a righteous dad, you run to the park, freak out, there's nothing you can do about it right now. You run to the police station and the corrupt cop's like, yeah, we'll file a report, we'll get back to you, knowing that all they're doing is selling them into trafficking and slavery, and this happens every day in the world. Please know that this is not a fake example. Okay, you get home, the cops will do nothing, you drive around the neighborhood, you see the van parked in front of this building, you call up your church friends and say, guys, I know where my daughter's being held. Come with me. And they're like, you should go to the cops. Well, I did. They did nothing. Well, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Is that a righteous response? Is that a righteous response? Is it righteous and justified to break into that house, potentially even to take a weapon, potentially even to act violently against these kidnappers to rescue your daughter? Or is it more righteous to defer to the civil government and let your daughter be taken away? Hopefully you don't have to think about that too hard. Of course, it is more righteous to act to save your daughter. To do any less would be vile and wicked and evil. And we know this because we know God's moral law. We know God's principles. We know God's truth. We know that God desires for us to protect innocents, especially children, to care for those of your own family. But in doing so, you might actually be going against the ruling authorities. So when is there a time to fight, even to fight the enemies that persecute you, even to fight the enemies that you are to pray for? When is rebellion righteous? Well, I want to point you to verse 37. Because of all scripture is to be fulfilled in me. We fight for the sake of the gospel. As a Christian, you are under no obligation to defend yourself. You can turn the cheek until the cows come home. You are able to be mocked and beaten. In fact, you're probably commanded to be mocked and beaten and even killed for the sake of Christ. Right? In fact, that might be the most righteous option. It honestly may be. But here's another verse. No greater love is this than a man lay down his life for his friends. This comes to us from John 15. And Jesus is teaching his disciples about this love that will come to define the church, the followers of Christ, how we do not live like the world, how we are changed. We love one another sacrificially, esteeming one another higher than ourselves. He says, love one another as I have loved you. No greater love is this than a man lay down his life for his friends. And then he continues on from that same thought. And if this world hates you, know that it has hated me. If they persecute you, know that it's because they persecuted me. So this same context of persecution and hatred, and so many young men want to have this fantasy life that the only way this fleshes itself out is someone literally pulls them, they're rounding up Christians and put a gun to your head and said, deny Jesus or I'll blow your head off. Oh, I've never denied Christ. Right? That's the fantasy. But the reality is there's a lot less than that. There's actually just living for Christ in persecution. The actions of a follower of Christ will lead the world to hate them. And yet we are still to act. If someone slaps me, I can turn the other cheek. But if someone kidnaps a child, it would be God-honoring for me to lay down my life and rescue that child. But that doesn't have to be a suicide mission. I can go in prepared. This is the action Jesus talks about. And these are extreme examples, I realize that. But when he says, lay down your life for a friend, that's not over worldly matters. It's not over a poker game or a house deal gone wrong. This is not over a promotion at work, but over the righteous defense of a believer. Will one be willing to lay down their lives? Over the righteous defense of the unborn, would one be willing to be arrested? Over the righteous defense of God's truth, would one be willing to offend the HR ladies and maybe even lose their job? We pray every week for the orphanage in Myanmar. And I'm sorry I robbed us of our detailed description this week. We pray for this orphanage in Myanmar. Civil war, war-torn country. There's no good guys. There's the bad corrupt government and there's the bad rebels who are kidnapping kids off the streets to throw them to the front lines. And we pray that that'll just end and there's no way to root for. Like, it's just a really tough situation. But there's this orphanage that we pray for every single week, and it's just 100, 200, 300 kids, maybe 700, I know there's a lot of kids, and they're trying desperately to feed them and protect them from the world around them, and these kids are being kidnapped off this compound, off the streets, and at some point, 16 or 17 kids broke in, and they kidnapped 16 or 17 kids and took off with them. Those kids are gone. They'll be dead within weeks, I'm sure about that. This is the reality that happens. For this church that we have a relationship with and we pray for, this organization. The rebels want to kidnap these kids and make them frontline fodder. Is it righteous for those Christians who run this orphanage, who all they want to do is teach kids and raise them and protect them? Is it righteous for them to now take up a rifle to defend these kids? Even be willing to trade their lives for theirs? Or does turn the other cheek mean that you just let the kids be kidnapped? Do you see the nuance and the disconnect? Do you see how it is easy for many to use scripture as an excuse for cowardice? Christians are called to be bold for the sake of Christ and for truth and be persecuted for that. Karen, I know, has a heart for truth, heart for truth this year in particular. Truth. Truth is not hiding right in here. It's no good. It might be truth that's right here, but it doesn't do any good if it's only here. What do you do with that? Are you hiding in your corner? Are you hiding your faith just so you will not be persecuted? Well, good, you won't be persecuted. May you live long and prosper. But if you shine your light brightly, hide it under a bushel, no, won't let Satan it out. I'm going to let it shine, this little light of mine. If you shine for Christ, you will be persecuted. Okay, so following back along to this passage, Jesus says, there was a time for going out gently. There was a time for the easy road, and there is a time to gear yourself up, to arm yourself even, because there will be hard road ahead. You will be hated for my name's sake. You will be blessed to lay down your life for a friend. You will be persecuted. So the only response we have is to put on the whole armor of God. Jesus says here, they say, look, look, we have two swords. And he says to them, it is enough. As if there's 12 of them. Two swords divided by 12 of you, that's the right amount of swords. I don't think this has to. Actually, I was asking someone I really wrestled with this week. And I asked a pastor friend of mine. I love him. He might even watch this. And I go, what do you think that means? Well, what he said was this. Well, I think it means one's not enough and three's too many. That didn't clear it up for me very much. I'm like, okay, there might be more to it. Is two swords enough? But we know the disciples did not go out with swords and they did not go out with violence, but they went out filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching the gospel and being persecuted for that and suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. Peter had just said a few verses up, Lord, I'm willing to go to prison and die for you. And here's Jesus. Well, grab a sword. There might be a time for that. But here's the battle plan, Ephesians 6, starting in verse 12. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Swords don't do much against that. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Put on the whole armor of God, the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shoes of readiness, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This begins with salvation and faith. You cannot be righteous in this righteous battle without salvation and faith. There's a whole conservative movement that's built off conservative identity that is devoid of Christianity. Start with salvation and faith, but it does not end there. Then live and act righteously. Stand firm. Stand unwaveringly firm on the truth. Stand firm on the word of God and follow the Lord where he may lead. God will use you where you are. God will use those who seek to be used. But just know that if you're aligning your life to say, I will be a light for God, and you truly attempt to do that, you will be persecuted. It will cost you. It is almost impossible to imagine a scenario where that is not true. Make no mistake, we are to live as much as possible at peace with all men. But people try to avoid confronting ideas that oppose Christ because that leads to real confrontation and it makes them uncomfortable. And it makes them unpopular at work. By the way, have you noticed that people who are the most perverse and most evil have no problem whatsoever flaunting their sin in public and demanding that you acknowledge them and you support them, but if you said anything against that, you are the evildoer in their eyes. The temptation is to ignore anything that stands, that costs you, to stand for truth in a way that brings a target on your back, because most people just want to go along and get along. Most of the time, it's easiest. And this is what churches have done for years and years and years, to say, Jesus loves you and has a plan for your life. That's the easy option. Who could be offended by that? Just say, God is love. Love is love. Love means all. All means all. Let's just say that. The truth of the matter is that God loves this world so much that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish and have but have everlasting life. That's the love of God. But God is so righteous that he had to send his son. to be delivered to the hands of wicked men, to be arrested and mocked and beaten and violently and brutally murdered to satisfy his righteousness. There is no nice option for your salvation. It required that. God doesn't sit here and applaud you for being nice and turning the other cheek while evil takes place all around you because you're afraid to confront it. That's not love, that's fear. Continue to plead for this call to action. In this text, Jesus is calling them to action, to a righteous action. And if you do that faithfully, you will probably be called a big fat meanie. And you must be okay with that. In John 2, we read about Jesus driving out the money changers. Early in his ministry, he goes into the temple where they are making a mockery of the house of God. And he goes in there and he does not get on his knees and say, "Lord, please, I pray these people away. Will you drive them out, Lord God?" If you know the story, if you want to turn in John 2, you'll see what he does. He actually grabs ropes. He actually binds a cord, drops it into a whip, physically walks over, throws the table over, makes a big fat mess, coins clattering, a big scene, and it tells us he grabs the whip and drives them out. I'm not saying he made contact, but I'm not saying he didn't. You tell me what that looks like. That's not nice, but that's righteous action. My call to us, to the church, to myself, is to go in peace, share the gospel. But don't be afraid to stand up for truth, even if the world does not like it. The call to action is to drop to your knees, seek the Lord in prayer, seek wisdom and guidance from the Lord, and do not be afraid to be used by God in small and mighty ways. I believe, brothers and sisters, we are in a turning point in history. I really feel that. I know many do. And I know many have throughout history. I'm not making any kind of, this is no weird prophecy or prediction or anything like that. This is my heart and my feeling. The church has been weakened and rotted out because they loved the world and wanted to be accepted by them. But what they did is they were so non-different than the world that they repelled the world. That's not our goal. Our goal is to stand boldly for Christ, to preach the gospel in love in the face of a world who will hate that gospel. That is foretold. That is the guarantee. That is the prophecy. And to not be afraid to suffer for the sake of Christ. Satan is on his heels and a revival is at the doorstep. May we be used by God's. May we be the hands and feet that God uses to shine his light in this dark world. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, your truth, even on these passages that are challenging and difficult to process, Lord God, especially in light with the way we've been taught to live and believe as Christians. Lord God, may we be bold and courageous in the face of evil, not to look for trouble, not to be mean-spirited, truthfully, Lord God, to shine our light for you, that all may come to repentance, that all may hear the gospel presented in a clear fashion, Lord God, that leaves them with no choice but to do what they see in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized. Let the world feel the weight of their sin through the preaching of your word, Lord God, and say, what must we do to be saved? Lord God, we know your enemies will prowl, will hate this, even as we see the numbers who hate Charlie Kirk, who celebrate his death, Lord God, the evil will be among us. Let us be bold in the face of opposition, Lord God, and be unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.